I'm excited to be up here. My name is Josh. It's my honor to get to open God's Word with us this morning. But I'm going to start off by telling us a story that's going to tell on me just a little bit. As a kid, I loved to argue. You could probably say I just liked to talk in general, but particularly I loved to argue, and I'd get caught in something and I would just not let it go. Nothing quite clearly shows this as fourth grade. We were learning about the map of the world. Our teacher was showing us the map of the world, and she was showing us that the U.S. is over here, and Europe and Asia and Africa is over here, and all's great. And then we get to a restaurant, and the kid was coloring the map, and I was, with great pride, I told my parents, I know where the U.S. is. It's right here. And my parents said, nope. And we argued and argued. I said, no, my teacher showed me. It was over here. The problem was this was the map. Now, to the yahoo that put this on a coloring sheet for a kid at a restaurant, I'd like to know what they were thinking. But this surprised me, right? This was not what I was expecting. It's not wrong. Have you had this before? Where you were, the world seemed to have conspired against you just to prove you wrong. You knew what was right. You had known what was right. And yet the map had been swapped on you. It's like life should come with this disclaimer. It may not be what it seems. How many times in life would you have liked that disclaimer? It may not be what it seems. Paul has been making this argument over and over in Romans that the faith you have may not be what it seems. And if we get this map reveal moment to these Jewish people of Rome, Paul asks the elephant in the room, the question that everyone has on their mind, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? If that's Paul's big question here in Romans 3, I think that's probably my big question that we're going to solve this morning, we're going to try to answer. To what advantage is it then to be a Jew? Turn with me to Romans 3, 1 through 8, and we'll read the first 8 verses of Romans 3 as we continue through Romans. Starting in verse 1, Romans 3, 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then what? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderers reported, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to just gather and study your word. Lord, I thank you for your living and active word that we get to study and learn and treasure and hold on to. Lord, I pray that I bring no offense to your word, that I stand upon your truths and proclaim them with glory. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul's making this argument through all of Romans so far, what advantage has the Jew, he asks in his first question. And it might feel a bit out of place. It might feel like an odd question to ask. So let's recap Romans 1 and 2 so far. Chapter 3 of Romans, Paul's arguing. He's outlining this argument for us. He longed to go to Rome. He wanted to visit Rome and those people. Instead, he wrote a letter on his deepest journey before. He wrote it to both encourage and to correct what he was knowing was wrong in the Roman church. Being a very logical person, he wants to unpack this argument one sentence at a time, each phrase, each clause very dense with wording and meaning. Each verse we have to read slowly to unpack. But he gives us this bigger picture, this letter that seems to build upon himself. First, we look at the condition of man. What is man without Jesus? Then we'll look at what has Jesus done for you. And lastly, we'll look at what do we do with that? That's the outline of Roman. That's the letter that Paul is writing. So a quick recap, we learned in chapter 1, the true depravity of man, the true nature of man himself. It says that for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking because their foolish hearts became darkened, Romans 1:21. Romans 1:19 said they were without excuse because God and his eternal power is on display. Nothing can get past them. Paul continues that if you continue to live that way, chapter 2 says the logical wrath that was coming will become. As you continue to live this life, the worst thing that could happen, God would give you over to those desires. This is the natural state of man. You store up wrath, Romans 2:5 says. No one will escape the judgment. This judgment was for all, Jews and Greeks. Romans 2:9 said, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of first the Jew and also the Greek. And that seems logical to us, but he's talking very specifically to a problem he saw with Rome. Last week, Mike walked us through the end of chapter 2. Paul was pleading with him. He was reminding them, none of your earthly accolades, anything that you've done on earth, none of that will save you. Not knowing the law, not being circumcised, not your family heritage, your culture. Nothing can save you from being judged because you're due the wrath of what you've done with your sins. A hard hit for the Jewish culture that they were expecting. And so as we start chapter 3, we examine the condition of man, examining what it is without Jesus. Paul just laid the hammer down on the Jewish culture. They were banking on the fact that they would be saved just simply by being Jewish. Not following the law, but simply knowing the law would save them. And Paul says, nope. You will be dead because of your actions, because of your sins, because of your deeds. Paul, being the wise person, he's actually playing chess here. He knows that there'll be a devoted Jew who's listening, and he's going to bring forward the next argument. He's actually going to argue back. And chapter 3:1 starts with the rebuttal of what these Romans are going to say when they read this letter. So let's walk through 3:1-8 one more time and pull out a few things. Romans 3:1 starts, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Paul, you can hear the other side arguing. You can hear him. It's as if the crowds are shouting back at Paul as he's writing this crazy thing that they're saying. How can that be true? What's the purpose of being a Jew then? I don't think Paul's necessarily responding to a question that he's been asked. I think he's working out this inner dialogue he has in his head. And when we think about Paul, we remember that he was once a devout Jew. So this argument is between Paul the Jew and Paul the Christian. He's objecting to his own writing to make his point more clear. What advantage is it of being a Jew? And I think right away we have to separate this question into two camps. The first one would be in salvation terms. What does it mean? What's the advantage of being a Jew to being saved by God? That would be the first lens for this question. But the second one is in earthly terms. What's the advantage of being a Jew while living on earth? And I think those two lenses fork the answer as to what is the advantage of being a Jew. Paul gives a crisp, clean, one-line answer in verse 2, that's going to take 18 verses to unpack. But verse 2 says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What Paul's saying is, in salvation terms, the answer is nothing. There's no value. He just skips over that part. But he moves to a earthly view, from a historical standpoint. Paul says that there's many privileges that a Gentile does not have. He says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, a unique word for today's time. Oracle would be the divine revelation usually communicated through God's spokesperson, a prophet, a priest, a king, pronouncing blessing, instruction, or judgment. A divine revelation communicated through God's spoken word. That's an oracle. Paul's saying specifically, you were entrusted with the Old Testament, his words. We can have clarification in Acts 7:38. When they recount when God instructed Moses with the living oracles. Acts 7:38 says this, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers and received the living oracles to pass on to you." The divine revelation communicated through God. In Moses' case, straight from God. Paul's saying that these Jews have this great advantage. They were entrusted as a people group with these oracles of God. The very promises to save Israel, every law that was written, those Ten Commandments, they were revealed and entrusted to the Jewish people, entrusted to cherish what they heard, to live by it, and to pass it down for generations to follow. In a lot of ways, the Jewish people had some kind of knowledge of God's plan, God's purpose for all of humanity. They were the, in some sense, bearers of God's promises to the world. And the outworking of that, Paul says, is much in every way. But it seems like a quick one-liner that didn't get unpacked very much. Paul's going to make two counter-hypothetical questions in this argument that he's having in his own mind. And as he continues to make this argument, if you think that it was short and sweet, remember that this is just the beginning. He begins to touch on it here and continue through all of Romans. Verses 3 through 20 became strangely short, turning between the relationship of Israel's unbelief and God's unrighteousness, between human sin and God's purpose. Let's start with Romans 3. It says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" He's asking the rhetorical question. I think it's probably better understood in the ESV version. The ESV says this, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" He's asking the hypothetical question to what is the purpose of being a Jew. Just because some are unfaithful, does that nullify what God has done throughout history? Can what you do change the very nature of God? This question's asking. And Paul, in a very loud and bold response, say, "May it never be." We see that phrase three times in Romans as the emphatic response to something that could be further from the truth. Paul rejects, first and foremost, that the idea that God could ever be unfaithful to his people, that he could ever break his promise. But in his response, there seems to be another heart check moment. It says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." He's saying, even if every man was a liar, every man had the same falseness, may God always be found true. God is by his nature trustworthiness. He can't be anything other than truth. It doesn't change based on how the Creator responds, or the creation responds to the Creator. And he uses David's sin with Bathsheba in verse 4. We see this quote from Psalms 51:4 that as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The psalmist is confessing his sins before God, and he affirms that God is righteous and blameless to judge him for his actions. And we start to tie back chapter 2 in our question today. Since every person is a liar and a sinner, God would then be justified in the justice of his judgment. Verse 5, Paul gives his second hypothetical question for us to consider. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? It seems like another dense sentence there. I think about a philosophy teacher trying to write it on the chalkboard to confuse and trick his students. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if human unrighteousness provides God with an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness through judgment, would that be okay? I think it's a bad, clever way of trying to pass off sin. They're saying, if I was perfect, God, wouldn't you even have the chance to ever show your judgment? Human unrighteousness provides God with the opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul again draws the false conclusion from this hypothetical question. If so, then the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He's speaking in human terms. The false conclusion that this would mean God is unrighteousness in his actions. If he needs that sin to be able to show his righteousness, then he would be punishing them for something that would be unrighteous. Again, the philosophy teacher trying to confuse his students. Paul quickly clarifies he's speaking in human terms. On no way would he actually be proposing that God is unjust. He again is making this assertion for the sake of the argument. Verse 6, Paul says, "May it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world?" Paul unwaveringly holds that God will judge the world and that he is right and just to do so. So therefore, we cannot have a world where it would be unjust. God doesn't need your actions to be able to display his righteousness. The fallacy started there. Paul knows this argument. If we look back to Romans 1:17 and compare it to Romans 3:5, we'll be able to contrast and compare this idea that God needs humans to display his unrighteousness. Romans 1:17 says this, "For if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written that the righteous man shall live by faith." God has designed a world where his righteousness will be on display. To think that the Jewish people felt they needed their unrighteousness to be able to provide God the opportunity to display his righteousness was foolish. It sounds like a nonsensical argument, doesn't even hold weight. Paul's trying to counter this idea. And all of this culminates in the false conclusion. Verse 3 asked, "If in my unfaithfulness, would that nullify the faithfulness of God?" And he said, "May every man be found a liar." Verse 5, Paul says, "Does God need my unrighteousness to be able to show his righteousness?" Paul says, "May never it be." So 3:7. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If God is getting glory from my sin, then what could be wrong with it? Can I still be punished if God gets his glory? That's the third fallacy, the culmination. In verse 8, Paul says, "And why not say, as slanderous reported, and some have claimed that we said, some, as people have said, we have said, let us do evil, that good may come. Paul's answer is simple. Their condemnation is just. There is not ever a license to sin. There's no reason to justify it. There's no reason why it would be right. Chapters 1 and 2 says you will die a death that is due because of your sin. There's no reason why you would ever be justified in sin. But here, verse 8, if being bad makes God look good, may we still be bad so that God could look all the more good. This idea would be the license to sin. But Paul makes it clear, their condemnation is just. It feels like Paul has been stewing on this for a while. He's going back and forth with these arguments for himself. All the while, he's trying to underpin the story that you will be due the wrath for your sin. You have no out. You cannot get out of the punishment of sin. But have you ever played something over and over and over in your head? Think about how you're going to say it, how you would defend against it, what that next person's going to say to you, and what you're going to say back. He's been thinking about these points and these arguments for who knows how long. He's begun to start forming a rebuttal to his argument and then starting formulating a response to his rebuttal to his arguments. Each time a series of these questions to help us understand more deeply. What is the law? The law was a list of commandments, expectations, and agreements God's people entered into. And what was the law good for? To show us the bar and the expectation, to show us that only perfection could save us from our sin. All other ways to try to save us from our sin would fail. Simply knowing the law can't save us. And so the question that he's raising today is, then why study it? What good is it to be a Jew? Sometimes I find it hard to necessarily relate to first century audience. I'm not a Jew. I don't think you guys are. I wouldn't necessarily feel like I prescribe to being a Gentile. I would say I'm a Christian. So history has a way of putting space between us and the first century original audience. And so I was studying this week. I came across this idea. What would today's question be? If the question then was, then what advantage is the Jew? What would today's apex question, the one that you would throw your hands up in the air, then what's the advantage of blank? The truth is, our heart still believes this lie, that there's still a works equals achievement in this world, that salvation comes from work based on achievement. But I think it looks different today. Then what advantage has the blank? Three things I came up with. If such things as going to church won't save me, what's the advantage of church? If having a copy of the Bible on the bedstand won't save me, what's the advantage of his word? If baptism and Bible study won't save me, what's the advantage of Christianity? Have you had these hands-up moments before? Maybe someone's asked you these questions. Do you have an answer? There's always that one person in your group of friends who tends to take it to the next extreme. You know who I'm talking about when you're talking, and that person just goes there with the conversation. I remember it was high school football. We're on the bus. Kid in the back row, we're having a conversation. Kid in the back row says, "You're saying if Hitler was to believe in God on the very last day of his life, he'd go to heaven." Yep. He took it there. And then his next question was this. So what's the point of being a Christian if I can just believe in God on the last day? I think that's a unique question that both, that's what Paul is asking today. What's the point of being a Christian? And the answer is the truth of God. A lifetime of the changed reality of knowing the truth of God. A lifetime of the changed reality from knowing the truth of God. Paul's saying that this truth is valuable in every way. For a lifetime, we will get the benefit of this truth. Paul's saying the law doesn't save us, it shows us. The law doesn't save us from someone, it shows us someone who can save us. When we study God's word, it's not the empty words that we read in English that save us. It's the God that these words are describing to us that save us. Going to church, reading a Bible, being baptized, those won't save you, just like the law didn't save you. But I pray that those activities show us, describe to us, the God who can save us. What advantage do we have to be a Christian? I'm sure you could think of hundreds, and I encourage you to do so. But I thought of four for us this morning that we can consider. What advantage of it is it than to be a Christian? Number one, we have this written self-revelation of God. We can study, we can meditate on the very spoken words of God to us. We can memorize these truths and allow them to renew our minds when we believe lies in this world. Paul called them the oracles of God. Now we even have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We begin to see this revealed plan of God. But you can only see that and savor that and understand it if you were a believer. And I think these oracles of God, these truths, through a lifetime, they can bring us peace and produce worship and understanding in our hearts. And that can change us. Number two, we can study the very character of God. We can understand more and more of who God is, what he has promised for us. We can study the power and the awe of God. The one that was so powerful, he spoke the world into creation. Yet he loves us so that he would set up a plan to save us from our own self. We just finished up Genesis, and throughout Genesis we saw names of God, God's name being changed to describe the character of God in that moment when he interacted with his people. We can only see parts and understand parts and pieces of how God interacts with us. As we come up on Advent, I'm really excited. The kids are going to study names of Jesus. And we're going to be studying through Isaiah 9:6. The names that were hailed upon Jesus the King as a future king. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are the characters of the Trinity. These are the names that are being used to describe an immeasurable God to us. As we can only sit and scratch the surface of what that means, I think that's only a value that a Christian can ponder. We could spend a lifetime searching and trying to understand. But Paul says, if your heart's not changed, it'll be foolish and futile for you to try to understand that. Number three, we can truly evaluate the character of man. I think it's important to do a self-comparison of yourself versus God. How much more God loves us when you realize that he needed nothing from us. There was nothing I could provide that God needed. We fall on our face and we worship a big God as we see ourselves smaller and smaller. Only after we are saved can we truly evaluate and examine ourselves. We wouldn't see these truths beforehand. But finally, number four, we get to enjoy a lifetime of the fruits of the Spirit. Only after we're a Christian can we begin to see the full love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one of these can only truly be experienced after we've saved. True love, true peace, true self-control. In this world, people will always try to find it, but we can't experience true fruits of the Spirit without being saved. Without dying to self and being reborn as a new Christian. Paul asks, why does it benefit you to believe in God while on earth? And he says, much in every way. Each of these being the earthly benefit of being a Christian. There's no advantage of how you're going to get to heaven. Salvation comes at a moment in time. But the benefit of savoring and studying can change the way we live, the way we think, the way we act. But again, there's only one lasting benefit to being a Christian. Just as Paul said, it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past or what you're doing now. God has made you a promise. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be a new creation at that very moment. That promise comes from a God who cannot change his promise. We know that it will always come true. He's promising you rest and peace when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he raised you from the dead. You'll experience the lifetime of the advantage of being a Christian. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that my temporal circumstances doesn't cloud the advantage of you. Lord, as we go through a world that's dark and we don't understand, the advantage is having you who love us be accessible through prayer and through just benefits that you've given us as a believer. Lord, I pray that we encourage one another on to live a life full of the fruit of the Spirit. But Lord, we pray for those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that we are always aware of what you've done for us, what our condition is without you, and that we worship you all the greater. In Jesus' name, amen.